text this morning, and so if you would stand in honor of God's word as we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I want to read this entire passage to you, and then our plan this morning is to ask you to keep your Bibles open to this, and we are going to walk through each piece of this particular passage this morning so that we hear more from God's word than you do from me. This context begins in chapter 12, so if you have your Bibles open, you'll be able to see this. It's not above here right now. But this section is part of what begins in maybe the last verse of chapter 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so on the basis of that, Paul then appeals to you, Christian, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Why would he say that? Because spiritual worship transforms you from this world by the renewal of your mind. And then in verse 3, he talks about the body of Christ as the church, as made up of many members, but one body. Each member dependent upon the work of God in them. And then in verse 9 through the end of chapter 12, he expresses to us and he pictures for us what love looks like as a Christian. What does this life look like that's being transformed by the renewal of their mind and that doesn't look like conformity to the world? It looks like love that's genuine and abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good and loving one another with brotherly affection and even outdoing. He calls us to compete with one another in showing honor. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Verse 21, and don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And then in chapter 13, he tells us what that might look like, overcoming evil with good. So every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for from God, and those that exist have been instituted by him. And so our relationship to civil magistrates has something to do with our being God's people. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed, taxes to whom taxes is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then in verse 8 through the rest of the chapter, he's talking to us about putting on the Lord Jesus, making no provisions for the flesh to gratify our sinful desires. And now we come to chapter 14. And so, in the light of put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision of the flesh to gratify its desires, as for the one who is meek, weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel about opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether you live or whether you die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do you destroy the one for whom Christ died? Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Father, I pray for your supernatural help this morning to walk through this passage with your people in a way that is effective and edifying, convicting, and encouraging, and gives guidance to us for these days. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Friends, I am quite sure that in 25 years of pastoral ministry, there has never been a time in 25 years where there were so many divisive issues that simultaneously threaten the unity of the church all at once as we are facing right now. And it's not just the issues, but it is our strong opinions to those issues that are causing our trouble. Our very strong opinions about politics and the sexual revolution and COVID and masks and conspiracy theories and social justice and displays of anarchy and government intervention or the lack of government intervention. And then, of course, did I mention politics? I think Jonathan Lehman is right when he explains why this particular political cycle has been so filled with animosity. I think he got it right when he said that unique to this particular election cycle, that he can't remember ever another time like this that parallels this time, where Republicans and Democrats are all looking at each other as if they are a true existential threat to them. That means a threat to their own being and their life. But I think he's right. And so people are finding themselves holding very strong opinions about things, lots of things. Very defensive, and they're very quick to attack and to accuse and even to abuse, if they have the opportunity, those who disagree with them. And I think creating even more heat to those things, it seems that nearly everyone believes that they have new or secret information that no one else possesses. And so they're even more encouraged. Lots of people simply believe That if you will just listen to what I'm telling you, then you will be enlightened as I am enlightened, and then you will see things the way I see them, and now there can be peace. Sadly, Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and all kinds of things that I seek to avoid with all of my energy have been employed to recruit supports for individual persons' fearless and tireless political or social causes, to call out as dangerous everyone who disagrees with them, to publicly shame those that they believe should be shamed. And friends, when Christians act this way, we put on display for the entire world to see that our hope for our happiness tomorrow is not rooted deeply in the sovereignty of God. Add to these complexities the reality that two people will be voted on Tuesday that have, at minimum, polarizing personalities. I began hearing in August from like-minded pastors of very conservative churches in the Northwest who were concerned that in their congregations in Northwest Montana, Washington, Idaho, and into Washington, that as many as 60% of their congregations could possibly be voting and supporting for a platform that has never been so liberal in the whole of human and American history. Maybe not human, but American history. That as many as 50% of their congregations, not because they so much agree with the platform, but because as minorities they find the president to be personally offensive to them and too offensive for them to support. In spite of their biblical convictions that abortion is murder and that homosexuality is sin, they cannot in good conscience support a man who they believe is personally offensive to them. So within gospel-believing, gospel-preaching churches, in this election cycle, we have divided congregations over issues that have always been interesting and always been somewhat distracting to our purposes as a church historically, but now become very divisive in our day. Individual Christians become very passionate about one issue or another, and they judge and they ridicule other members of their church. Or church leaders who have to do the very best they can to take God's word and apply it to the situation that they have to live in and do ministry in, and they make certain decisions what's best in this particular moment. And as they do, other Christian leaders take issue with them, and they take issue with other Christian church leaders for not agreeing with them. And then because of our virtual connection to the entire world, we feel very strongly about certain opinions, and we have very strong opinions about what should be done, and some political leader, or Christian leader rather, somewhere, does exactly what I think our pastor ought to do, and because he did that, then I think our pastor ought to do that, and we aren't happy, and we're discontented by our own local church, because someone else did what you think ought to be done. So when a Christian leader endorses their personal opinion about masks, they expect their leaders also to say that too. And my friends, let me tell you, every issue for the last 6 months has been like that. I know that leadership means you can't please all the people all the time, but I am almost convinced, nearly close, that we are at a place in our history where we can't please anybody. Our strong opinions are strong. I wonder if we know they are but opinions. This morning we open up God's word to a passage that makes perfectly clear what God's will is for us in the midst of strong opinions. When we talk about things that matter to us as Christians, we don't believe that every doctrinal issue or every matter that we feel strongly about is exactly equal. There has been, and I think a good suggestion in recent years, that we think in terms of theological triage. Or if you've been around Grace Church for a number of years, we started this church 15 years ago with the idea of a cone. Now, the top of the cone is smaller than the bottom of the cone. The bottom of the cone is quite large, but it's a good visual picture of what theological triage is all about. At the very top of the cone, in terms of all of the things that Christians believe, at the very top of the cone are those essential things that if you disagree on these things, you can't be a Christian. They have to do with the person of Christ, and they have to do with the atonement itself, and they have to do with faith and repentance and the grace of God. They have to do with the things that were rediscovered in the 16th century and that we still celebrate in our day. It has to do with who God is and what his purpose for man is. And then further down the cone, we find things that Christians have historically always debated. We put into that category things like eschatology, that is the study of end times. Look, well, there's no debate that Jesus is coming, but there is great debate, if you haven't paid attention, to what events are going to surround that and what order they will be in. Well, those are things that we feel strongly on, but we don't make a divisive issue over, except in terms of local churches, perhaps. We baptize a certain way here, others baptize a certain way there. That becomes part of who we are. Even though that's been debated, those are secondary issues or the second tier. But friends, then there's a third tier. And that third tier has everything to do with your conscience. Matters of conscience. Opinions. Things that you believe. Things that you think are right. I am utterly indebted this morning, and I'll be speaking to you out of what I've learned from this very helpful little book that unfortunately we don't have in the bookstall this week, but we will next Sunday. I would encourage you to read it and to put these things into your way of living and thinking. It is called The Conscience, subtitled What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. That is, by the way, what this book is about. It's written by Dr. Andrew Nasselli and J.D. Crowley, and I am very grateful for this book. And so, in that book, we're talking about conscience, and I think they do a very good job of understanding it and helping us understand our responsibility to it. And so, I want to spend a minute to ask the question, what is conscience? Paul's addressing matters of conscience. So, what is it? Well, they define conscience this way, and if you're taking notes, this would be worth writing down. They say that the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong at this moment. All right? Your conscience is your consciousness, that is your awareness, of what is right and wrong at this moment, at this time. And so in that sense, we think of the conscience as being an inward moral prosecutor who is turning our moral beliefs back upon us and finding fault. At the same time, he's kind of like the conscience is kind of like an internal moral accountant who's taking track or on a ledger. He's keeping track of when you violate and when you don't violate your conscience. And at the same time, the conscience is also an internal moral judge who looks at the ledger sheet and condemns or justifies you. You kind of combine them, right? It looks backward and judges you. It looks forward and it guides you. And yet the conscience is imperfect. It's imperfect. Your conscience is what you believe to be right or wrong in that moment, but it's imperfect in its assessment. It's very possible for your conscience to be very clear in your actions, and your actions still be wrong. Remember the Apostle Paul once believed that persecuting Christians, he said he did that with a clear conscience. Then he realized that sometime later that he was wrong, but his conscience, he said, was clear. Also remember that Peter gives us an example, and we'll look at this next week, but Peter is also an example of a man whose conscience was bothered and his behavior was restricted, but he was wrong. When he refused to have table fellowship with Gentile Christians, he was wrong. Yet his conscience was bothered to do it. Nevertheless, your conscience functions as your guide, the inward monitor of your life. It's the judge for what you do and what you've done. And so from Paul and Peter, we learn these things about the conscience, and we also learn that the conscience can be changed. And that is good news. I think all of you probably have some kind of experience like I've had, where a few years ago, you allowed yourself certain liberties that now you feel like maybe haven't been so productive, or vice versa. You used to be quite strict on certain areas, and now you've kind of loosened up. Your conscience has changed. I want you to understand about your conscience that your conscience is yours alone. It's not anyone else's. That you're responsible for your conscience, and you're responsible for what you do with it, and you're responsible for how you deal with it. As a Christian, that means that you're always calibrating your conscience to make it in sync with the Word of God. And that means your conscience is sort of an instrument. Nassali brings this up in his book, and I think this is helpful. Your conscience works like a scale. It tells you what is. And if your scale is off by 5 pounds, it can be calibrated, right? It means it's not calibrated right. And so you can calibrate it so that it's not off by 5 pounds, and then it's accurate. It's an accurate measurement. And your conscience works the same way. It is true. It's your consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong, but it can be off. And so it needs to be constantly calibrated to the Word of God. Now, this side of heaven, your conscience will never perfectly align with God's will. Never. Only Jesus Christ had a conscience that perfectly synced with God's word and God's will. Yours never will this side of heaven. That should bring us some humility in our interactions with people who disagree with our opinions. So regardless of how confident you are in your opinions and how clear your conscience is in regard to your Facebook post this morning, you still may be wrong. Your conscience may still be wrong. Because one thing is for sure, regardless of how old you are in this life, your conscience will always need to be being calibrated to the Word of God. So your conscience belongs to you. It is yours. It is your consciousness in any given moment of time of what you believe to be right and wrong. And in our passage this morning, Paul never mentions the word conscience, but he's speaking about the conscience throughout the entire passage. I have 12 principles for you through this. We're going to go very fast, but I want you to see what Paul is saying so that the Word of God does a work in your heart and not just what I have to say about it. Paul wants us to see some principles for life in Romans 14, in regard to living together in unity and love while we disagree on matters of conscience. That's the point. First three have something to do with the word, or with our behavior in regard, or our understanding in regard to the church. So, 12 principles. I'm going to go through some of these very quickly. Please have your Bible open. I want you to see them. First thing that Paul says to a people who have strong opinions that differ from one another is that in spite of the differences of opinions, we are to be welcoming of one another. Verses 1 and 2. So Paul begins this passage speaking to what he will call the strong conscience in regard to the weak conscience. And he said that there should be this common attitude between them. A common attitude that should dominate the church, that it should be a place where we are welcoming those who disagree. And then notice what he says. Don't welcome them like it's a giant trap so that you can argue with them. Don't welcome them so you can gang up on them who differ from you. Welcome them not, he says, not to argue about and quarrel over opinions. Welcoming means you accept them, you embrace them. It's the opposite of dismissing them. You're welcoming them. Welcoming is an action of love and hospitality, and that ought to be the attitude of the Christian church, regardless of whether everyone here agrees with you about your opinions. I want you to see how important welcome is to the entire passage. We start this way in verse 1 of chapter 14, welcome him. And then again in verse 3, we see that welcome appears again. God has welcomed those people you disagree with. And then at the very end of our passage, like a bookend, in chapter 15, verse 7, there he tells us that we are to welcome one another the way that Christ has welcomed us. That's the attitude that goes all the way through this entire passage. Welcome one another. That's the way of the people of God. Now, I say that this is a matter of conscience, and I think that that's exactly right. He's talking about opinions. Even if those opinions are held with confidence and held with intensity, he's still talking about a church that disagrees on opinions, matters of conscience. The attitude of Christ and the attitude that Christ expects of his church in regard to those whose opinions differ, welcome him and her in the same way that Jesus has welcomed you. Secondly, the church will always consist of people who we identify as strong and weak on any number of issues. That's verses 2 through 4. Now is when he starts talking about the strong and the weak, and we need to understand what he's talking about. The church always has and always will be composed of those who on any given issue represent strong and weak consciences. That's what he's talking about. It's probably also the case that on every issue imaginable, that we, every person that's here, is on a spectrum. And you are on a spectrum that goes from weak to strong, and somewhere on that you land on any given issue, and there are people to your right and people to your left. That's just the way the Christian church is composed. That's what every one of us are on almost every issue. That's true. So there will always be people to your left. There will always be people to your right. In regard to strong and weak. Now, strong and weak does not mean right and wrong. Please don't read that into this text. It doesn't mean right and wrong. Our text means, strong means theologically informed. The weak in our text means theologically uninformed, but not heretical. They just simply don't understand how the gospel actually applies across the board. So you have theologically informed people, and you have theologically uninformed people, but you don't have any heretics here. All right, one group isn't all right, the other group all wrong. That's not what we have. We have a spectrum of people. They're all the people of God. We have a duty to everyone on that spectrum. Some to our left, some to our right. Makes no difference. But that's the way he's describing the church. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. Now, can I take that, our text, theologically informed, theologically uninformed? The uninformed person just simply does not understand how broad our liberties are yet. But can I take that and move into a more kind of a practical way that doesn't fit exactly, but it will help us a little bit? Practically speaking, then, I'm moving away from our text into our world. Practically speaking, give me some examples of strong and weak things. Well, not in exactly the same way, but in a way that can show us some difference, I'm going to suggest these illustrations. Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, in which we have three of our students there, says this week that he's going to vote for President Trump in spite of the fact that President Trump's character deficiencies are serious. All right, in some case, in a practical way, can we just assume that that's a strong conscience? John Piper says he can't vote for a candidate like President Trump because his conscience is more strict about what he believes the president ought to be. That's more strict. So the weak conscience is more strict. The strong conscience has some liberties within Christian leaders who are extremely valuable to us and whom I would exhort you to have the highest regard and respect for. There's differences of opinion that come from a difference of conscience. Strong conscience? I'm just going to go ahead and do what I wouldn't rather do, but feel like that's the right thing to do. And another who says, there's no way my conscience will allow me to support something like that. Christians. I speak about them because they made public statements, and some of you read them, and then you were also motivated by one of the other. So that's what we're talking about. Or can you imagine like this, still illustrating this? I used to have a very strict conscience in terms of what kind of music I would allow myself to listen to. I only listened to Christian music when I first became a Christian. And then over the years, mostly because I heard the song, Jesus Is My Soul Tattoo, and I decided, I'm not going to just listen to this nonsense because this is getting silly. So then, over the course of time, I allowed myself to listen to some secular music. That's just me. Now, another person could say there's just the opposite experience. They could say, well, they used to listen to all kinds of music, but over the years, they found that listening to all kinds of music, listening to just anything and everything, wasn't helping them produce a heart that cherished Jesus. And so, in their case, they may add more restrictions to their conscience in this area, and now they only listen to select kinds of Christian music. So they move from strong or free to strict, where I move from strict to more free. That's how the conscience works. In the case of the Corinthians, the issue is food. And I suspect that the problem here is that there are Jewish Christians who feel like the potluck menu on a monthly potluck ought to only have foods that were considered clean in the Old Testament laws or kosher. And they are there, along with Gentile Christians, who have never even heard or lived that way a day in their life. Who believe that all foods are clean, and the gospel would make them clean. Now, in this case, the Jewish Christians are the weak conscience, strict. And in this case, the Gentile Christians are the freer conscience, or the strong. The Gentile Christians never lived under the kosher laws, and they thought it was fine to eat everything. God is not pleased with the strong or the weak, and in spite of some really bad teaching on the subject that I have even heard in my time as a Christian, the weak are theologically weak. It is not a susceptibility to a particular sin. We are not talking about weakness, we're talking about weak consciences. I hope to make that very, very clear to you. We are not talking about a person who's easily tempted in an area, and now he's speaking to the strong and saying, be mindful of that person. This whole discussion has to do with the conscience. Theologically weak, theologically strong. I want to just make that very, very clear. That's what we're talking about. It's not weakness, like spiritual, but weak in conscience, strict. Now you might just put that if you're taking notes. Weak equals strict, strong equals free. That's probably best. So according to Paul, we'll always have, on the issue of conscience, we'll always have strong and weak among us, and you will be strong on some things and weak on the other things, and that's just the way it's going to be, and it all depends on your own conscience as to how you think and what you do. Okay, that's third, there are predictable lines of attack that Paul anticipates from the strong and the weak. Verses 3 and 4. Let no one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let the one who abstains not pass judgment on the one who eats. That's pretty predictable. The strong in conscience, or the more liberated, despise those that are really strict in their conscience. Get frustrated with them. What is wrong with you? You're such a legalist. And then those that have a strict conscience look at the strong and say, I don't even know how you think you could be a Christian and think that way. So Paul tells us 2,000 years ago, this is the way we are going to respond to each other. Those who have entered into the game of judging and dividing, Paul then asks, Have you forgotten that you're tearing down God's own children? Have you forgotten what you know to be true about sanctification for the Christian? That God is at work in them? That their sanctification is not completely dependent on you? That is dependent on God? Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. He belongs to God. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. These are matters of opinion, church. These are not litmus tests for who's actually a Christian. They're opinions, matters of conscience. So your judgment and your ridicule are against those that God is at work in, and in spite of what you have decided about them to be true, the Lord will uphold them. That's strong. Number four, every Christian must obey their conscience. This is absolutely crucial that you get this. Now, he's going to add to food, he's going to add days, special days in the Jewish calendar. And there's disputes about days. And there's disputes about food. Some people in the congregation think that all days are alike. And none of them should be made special. Or, can I borrow from some of my experience? Or, they think nothing should compete with the Lord's Day, which is every Sunday, 52 Sundays a year. That's the only thing that we should ever celebrate. And so they don't like Advent. But then there's other people in the congregation who love Advent and they love Easter in spite of the fact that Christ's birth wasn't on December 25th. And Easter, the idea or the word, comes from probably pagan roots. Do you see that there's a strong in the weak there on days? Oh, they had it too. Paul lays down this duty or assignment to every single Christian. Verse 5. If you write in your Bible, write it. Underline it, put a star next to it. I always put a star and a box for things that are this important. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. On matters that are disputable in the church among Christians, every Christian should seek to be informed by the Scripture, and you should obey your conscience in the moment. That does not mean your conscience is always right. It does not mean you cannot live. It does mean that you cannot live according to someone else's conscience. That's what it means. If you eat when you think you shouldn't be eating, but you're eating because someone else is eating, you sin when you eat. It is sin because when you thought it was wrong, you gladly did it. Conscience needs to be calibrated constantly, church. But you have to obey the conscience that you have right now. You have to. Do not make a habit of sinning against your conscience. We'll talk more about that. Again, Paul's going to bring it up again in verses 22 and 23. But you're looking at it. Let me just read it. Blessed is the man who is not condemned, in his own heart, if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Every Christian must respond to the voice of conscience, even if the conscience at that moment is uninformed. 5. Every Christian should be generous in their judgments. And 5 and 6 should speak to us about modesty and humility about the way that we hold our opinions. Number 5, every Christian should be generous in their judgments. That's verse 6 through 9. I think it's become too much of a common practice of people who constantly assume the very worst possible motives about everyone who disagrees with them. And Paul is saying it's an act of true charity to assume the very best motivation. And that's precisely what Paul is pointing at here, and he's pointing us towards it. Give each other the benefit of the doubt that they desire to glorify God in their life. They desire to glorify God in what they're doing. or in what they abstain from doing. It's just so easy to find someone with a weak conscience and just call them a legalist and walk away from them. And it's so easy to find someone with a stronger conscience and say, I don't even think they're a Christian at all. They don't seem to have any deep convictions. Well, Paul says that's very uncharitable. And so I ask you, is that the way you've been handling your differences? Is that how you've been managing what you post or repost on Facebook? Have you been graciously assuming the very best motives towards Christians who disagree? Verse number 6 is connected here. Every Christian will give an accounting of themselves. I think this is very important. Verses 10 through 12. Paul's concerned that you don't forget that disunity that you're doing in the church, you will give an answer for. You will give an accounting for it. He's very concerned that the church doesn't forget that. Judging and despising each other over matters of conscience. And if I could change his words just a minute to make them more pointed, don't forget that you are living and acting and posting under the face of God. And you will give an accounting for it. That should humble us, church. It should restrict our frustrations. Number 7. Every Christian is to respect the conscience of others. Verses 13 through 15. The highlight of verses 13 through 15, I think, is in 13. Here's the stumbling block principle. Do not put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or a sister. Here's the principle. Christians with strong conscience, freedoms, must not allow their freedom to embolden a weaker brother or sister to sin against their conscience. Again, putting a stumbling block before your brother or sister is not doing something that they have some sort of sinful propensity. I have heard the most ridiculous teaching on this particular point. So if a brother has a lust problem, then it's wrong for a woman to wear a dress. No, it's not. It's wrong for the brother to have a lust problem. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about matters of conscience. It would be wrong for me to flaunt my liberty in the midst of a brother who has a strict conscience in a way that brings him in so that he does what his conscience actually doesn't allow him to do and sins because of my flaunting. That's what it's talking about. I know and I understand that every Christian has the liberty to drink alcohol. I get that. And I don't drink. I don't drink for other reasons. I come from a family of alcoholics, and I just don't see why that's all that wise. Besides that, everyone tells me, well, if you just drink it enough, you get a taste for it. And I say, why would I want to do that? But if you want to do that, I'm okay with you doing that. And you don't have to hide it when I come to your house. It's okay. But I'll just politely decline. But I wouldn't want you to flaunt your liberty before someone who absolutely believes it's wrong for a Christian to do that in a way that brings them into that and they sin because of what you flaunted. Does that make sense? That's what he's talking about. And then he says in verse 16, and don't allow what your conscience or what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. And some people take that like I'm going to, I'll set you straight, man. Don't you dare speak evil of my liberty, boy. I'll tell you what, I'll get 3 Facebook accounts. That's not what he's saying. Do you understand that's not what he's saying? Okay, let me help you understand what he's saying. Verse 16. Don't allow what you consider good by what you eat with a good conscience. Okay? Don't allow what you consider to be good and a liberty of yours to be spoken of as evil because you flaunted it in front of the weak. Don't do that. Okay? This is interesting in the passage. I don't know if you picked this up as we read through it, or maybe you read it on your own, but Paul knows, and Paul is actually on the side of the Gentile Christians. Did you pick that up in the passage? He's actually with them. He actually knows that all food is fine to eat. He knows that Acts chapter 10 makes food all fine to eat. It's in a parable or a vision that Peter gets, pick up and eat these unclean animals, and there Peter says, no way, I've never done that in my life. And there, interestingly, there Peter gets a lesson from heaven who teaches him to pick up and eat, because I told you to pick up and eat and don't call unclean those things that I've determined to be clean. And then he realizes that God has been talking about people and not animals. And in that moment, he has a conscious calibration right in the middle of the text. You see that? And he goes, ah! Fascinating. So Paul knows that all food is okay to eat. He knows that. He agrees with the Gentiles. But he also finds fault with them because of their general attitude toward their Jewish brothers. It's not loving. So in verse 14, if they are grieved by what you eat, you are not walking in love. Verse 15. Do not, by what you eat, or can I add, or how you vote, or your opinions about masks, or many other things, destroy the one for whom Christ died. So I think the principle, Dr. Nassali, I think points this out well. Page 111. We must never allow the conscience of others to determine our own conscience, but we must always consider the conscience of others when we determine our actions. I think that's well said. We cannot allow the conscience of others be ours, but we must always, out of love, consider the conscience of our brothers before we act. Number 8, I've got to speed this up. The strong are not to be enslaved to their liberties or opinions. Verse 16 through 22a. The kingdom of God is not about food, so disputes about food are not to ever become the central concern or life of the church. The kingdom of God is not about your opinions, and so your opinions should not become the central concern of our life together as a church. Instead, he says the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we are to make it our aim not to divide over our opinions, but rather to be always welcoming each other and always pursuing what makes for peace between us and for building each other up. Verse 19, it is better not to eat than to cause your brother to stumble. There, right there, is the secret ingredient for what makes the church the church. It is better. It is a more highly visible and respectable value in the kingdom that I would go without if me going without would actually aid and edify you. That's how the whole kingdom is put together. Verse 22a, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Again, I have heard crazy things about this verse. Let's just go through the logic. He's already said, don't argue with each other over differences. He's already said, don't flaunt what my conscience approves. He's already said that my job is to care about others' conscience. And now he's saying that the best way to keep all of those things intact is to keep my faith, my conscience, my liberties between myself and God. Or keep my strictness between myself and God. In terms of me doing life with you. So to the strict conscience, he says, if I may, don't be the police of the church. Don't seek to impose your conscience on everybody else. But this is so often the case, church. It is so often the case. When someone who has overlooked an area of their life and then becomes deeply convicted that they've been out of sync with Scripture, and now they think that their conscience is much more strict on this thing, they come to me, meet with me, because they've had this revelation, and now they expect the whole church to operate like they were going to operate. And do you understand that's not right? And to the free, he says, the bulk of the responsibility for unity is on you. That's what he says. Why is it all on them? Because they're the only ones whose conscience allows them to choose or not to choose. And so Paul puts that onus of the unity on the strong, not the weak. Isn't that interesting? That's what he's doing. So to them, Paul is saying, be free in your liberties to drink and to eat. And if you are really free, then you can participate or you can abstain. And when your liberty becomes your right that you'll never back away from, you are not free. That's the principle. 9. Every Christian is accountable to their conscience. We've kind of already covered this, 22 and 23. Let me just read it again. Blessed is the one who has no reason to condemn himself for what he approves in his conscience. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We do not want to get in the habit of avoiding our conscience. 10. The strong have an obligation to the weak. Verse chapter 15, 1 and 2. Paul has already sided with the strong in terms of what is true about food, but he says to the strong that they have an obligation to bear with, long suffering with, the failings of the weak. And they're going to do that by not seeking to please themselves. Instead, let each of us please his neighbor for our neighbor's good, and that is to build him up. That's what he's saying. Do not interact with one another in such a way that your whole motivation is to prove that you're right. And do not interact with each other in terms of our differences in such a way as to prove that they are weak. Not to prove that they're insufficient or that they're uneducated about the issue. It is not your ego that's to be the center of your relationships with each other. It is the other person's need and our responsibility to build them up according to that need. Well, what is the need that every human being has? What is the need that all of us have? Well, it's for sure helping each other see the depths of the gospel and the breadths of the liberty that they have. Or we could put it in different terms. I have a responsibility to you, and you have a responsibility to me to help me calibrate my conscience. And I have a responsibility to you to help you calibrate your conscience. Number 11, the gospel principle is right here. Verse chapter 15, 3-5. Friends, as citizens of the United States who have a constitutional government, you and I have a right and I think a duty to gather people together to do what you believe to be the right thing to do in terms of protecting our constitutional rights to attend public events so that we secure those rights or maintain those rights. That's not an issue. We should always do that as the people of God. We should never do that as if we don't belong to Jesus. But we have a right as citizens to do that. I don't believe that that's the role of the church. But I do believe it's the role of the Christian citizen. But when Paul turns his attention to the church being torn apart by differences of opinions on matters of conscience, he makes his appeal to us on the basis of who Christ is. Jesus, who did not please himself. The church exists because of his sacrificial death on the cross. None of us would even be here if it were not for his sacrificial act of grace and love. Philippians chapter 2, that glorious, wonderful passage that speaks to us about Jesus laying aside what was his rights in order to clothe himself as a humanity so that he could make the once and for all sacrifice, not by insisting on his rights, but rather by letting them loose so that he might do the very thing that Paul is calling for us to do. He came to welcome us, and now Paul is saying, welcome each other. And don't be confused. He came to welcome those who he had massive disagreements with. Fallen sinners. A fallen world. built-in animosity, built-in oppression in that relationship. Jesus lived 33 and a half years. What did they do? What did the world do? What did the enemies that he came for do? They crucified him. Paul's saying, on the basis of that act, sacrificial act, you and I are members of his body. And in the same way that he acted towards us, so we are to act together. The principle is my life for yours. And it doesn't get set aside when we're arguing politics or masks or anything else. And then when he turns to prayer, may the God of all endurance and encouragement, endurance with you, sinner, and encouragement of you, sinner, grant us to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Jesus Christ, that together we may have one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of his whole argument is worship. It's almost as if Paul is saying, don't you understand, as important as those opinions are, and as much fear as some of us have over Wednesday, don't you realize that we gather for something else? And there's where I think the 12th point is very important. And we're going to close here. I'm going to bring you to the table, but not before this one. It's found in 15:7. We glorify God when we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. That's the 12th point. This is the first sermon I've ever preached with 12 points. My whole life. And it did not take 18 hours, as I told Becca it would take. Here's the 12th point. There has never been any organism in the history of the world that is like the church. Ever. There never will be. It is unique in every way. It is the gathering of a kingdom in various places on any given Lord's Day, spread out over the whole world. And yet the kingdoms of this world always function similarly. They always function around power and privilege. But the kingdom of heaven is different, and the church is different, because we belong to something more primarily. In spite of the common pillars of governments throughout the ages of power and privilege, sometimes even birthplace, the kingdom of God is built on sacrificial acts of love. And so even though these governmental characteristics are common to us, God has taken a bunch of natural sinners, saved them by his Son's blood and through the Spirit's power, and he brought them together as a unified people to display the greatness of his plan over the plans of the world. He has brought Jews and Gentiles together who have all kinds of reasons to debate and disagree, and he's done it in a way by grace and through sacrificial act of love and the power of the Spirit, and he brings them together so that in the church the wisdom of God can be seen all through the world, so that in the church people functioning from a different hierarchy of values might be seen by the world that's always tearing each other apart by opinions and power and privilege. And they look at the church and they say, look, there's something different about those people. They disagree and they don't hate. They take a blow on Facebook and they don't spend the whole day and a half making vengeance and taking vengeance upon those who dare to offend me. Jonathan Lehman is right when he says, in the church, we gather every Sunday, united by the essentials that make us Christians. We gather around the idea that Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death has done everything necessary to save me from my sins. He has brought me into his family. He has extended his love to me, not because of what I do, but because of what he has determined to do. That by repentance of my sins and faith in his work alone, I am received, I am welcomed. Every sinner is. And that's why we sing, And when we come, we can come and expect to run into someone out in the foyer who is acting like the ways of the world. And we can expect to find someone who differs about some opinion, and they want to make a soapbox in the foyer, and they want to have at arguments and opinions. And it's okay, because we know that in the church, there's strong and weak. And in the church, there's always going to be that. But we don't have to pick up our sword against them. Demas says it's in the gathering of the church that we get to beat our swords into plowshares. Don't need them here. We minister to one another in sincere attempts to calibrate one another's conscience, even as you allow them to help you. We come together in the love of Christ, and we accept each other for where their conscience is. We begin to respect each other's conscience, because this is the church by which God has planned before eternity that he might demonstrate his greatness to the world. This is a picture of a healthy, thriving church that we have here. Even when they don't all agree on every single thing. They don't agree about conspiracies. They don't agree on masks. They don't agree on COVID. They don't agree on the election. And they're not going to agree on Wednesday either. Because there'll be 10,000 new things. No, there won't. There'll be 11. No, there won't. There'll be 14. Here's what we learned, I hope. You must vote and you must live by the dictates of your conscience. To do otherwise for you is sin. You must seek to love and welcome one another in spite of our differences. We must allow God's presence and our imperfections to guide the strength of our opinions and how we make them. We learn from this passage that we must seek to build one another up constantly. That's our ministry to each other. Helping one another to live by their conscience and calibrate their conscience should be our delight and our duty, not our intense frustration. And as we seek to serve one another instead of prove one another wrong, when we give ourselves to one another instead of imposing ourselves on one another, it actually brings glory to Jesus Christ in his church. That's what Romans 14 teaches us. We're going to come to the table this morning. It's a table of grace. It's a table of love. It is a table by which we are reminded that we are what we are because of grace. It is a table that reminds us that there are many parts to one church, that we actually belong to one another. It's a table of the gospel. It's a table of unity. It does speak to us about whether or not we've been too free to tear each other apart. And it requires that we make amends. It's a table of grace. It's a table of gospel grace. I want you to stand as we prepare our hearts to come. We invite everyone who is a Christian to come this morning, everyone who's putting their confidence completely in Jesus Christ, with no hope whatsoever of your own merit or your own behavior, to earn your way to God. We invite you to come. You don't have to be a member of this church, but those that would say, I'm clinging to Christ. And so we invite you to come. We will serve you. We'll ask you to go back to your pews and search your heart. As you go back to your pews, I would challenge you to be honest with the Lord. What are those opinions that you've held very, very strongly lately? What are they? What do you apply these principles to? If you're a believer this morning, I invite you to come to the table that reminds us that this table is the table of Christ. And then we'll read together from Romans 12 before we take the supper together. Will you come?
We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love as you come through here. I think they'll get the slide switched here a little bit. Thank you.